Hey friends, welcome to the Outpost Sunday Morning Message podcast. My name's Addison. If you have any questions or want to know more about Outpost Community Church, visit our website, outpostcommunity.org. We hope you have a great week and thanks for tuning in.
All right, does anybody notice something different about the room? Anybody see anything different? No? There's a big white thing, not totally in the center of the room, but in the middle of the room. You know what that is? That is a tomb. And we put it there. I know you guys are used to seeing this idea of like the big rolling stone, and it's true. There was a rolling, obviously there was stone that they rolled away, but it was really hard for us to get a giant round stone in here, so we decided to do this box. Now, here's the thing I want to tell you. Jesus, when he's coming towards Jerusalem, right before the Passover, he comes from the east. He's been over in the Judean countryside, and he now comes up over, and he's coming through the east, and he comes up to the top of this kind of hill. We would call it a hill, and he's at the top of the Mount of Olives. So there's this big patch of olives where he's going to spend some time praying later in this week on Good Friday, asking God to find another way, but saying, God, whatever your will is, I'll do it. And if you're looking towards Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives are right here, over here to this left, okay, is this big, huge graveyard full of tombs that look just like that. Big, white tombs. If you're sitting in Jerusalem, as I have, you can look back toward the Mount of Olives, and you can't miss thousands of these all across that. So as Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem at the beginning of this week, he sends his friends to go get a donkey, brings it to him, and he's going to go down past a graveyard to go into Jerusalem, and they're going to sing his praises as he comes into Jerusalem. They're going to lay their coats down. They're going to sing. They're going to grab palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And so to praises, Jesus will go into Jerusalem. But we all know at the end of this week, he's going to leave not on a donkey, but with a cross on his back. And he's doing that for you, for us. And so we put this box in the center of the room to remind us, this is where Jesus is heading. This is where he is going. This Friday, Eric is going to be teaching at the Good Friday service, talking about this was the plan of God. God was not surprised by the Jewish leaders' plans. Amen? Not at all. This was his plan. And so when he marches past graves, when he goes through the Olive Garden, when he comes into Jerusalem, he knows they'll sing his praise, but he knows this is what he came to do. And so if you stick with us today, Friday and next Sunday, you're going to see that box slowly transform and change. So I hope you'll be here Good Friday to see how it changes. And next Sunday, if you come to one of our services, you're going to see it come to life. Okay? And I don't mean that somebody's going to bust out of it. As I said that, I was like, that's going to be confusing. Now, the question is, what is God going to do for his son? What's God going to do for his son in light of this people that he's called murdering him and throwing him in a tomb? What's he going to do? He's going to vindicate his son. That's what he's going to do. Today in Matthew 21, we're going to look at Jesus talking with the Jewish leaders. It's the day after Palm Sunday. It's the day after Palm Sunday. He comes into praises the next day. The Jewish leaders are not loving the response that this so-called prophet gets. And so they're going to confront him, and we're going to see this conversation. Jesus is going to tell them a parable. And what we're going to see today is that God will vindicate his son, and listen, and he will also vindicate everyone who builds their life on Jesus. That's what we're going to see. We're going to look at four different things. Number one, it's God's world. It's our rejection. It's Jesus' vindication, and at the end, you're going to have to answer, what is your reaction to the vindication of Jesus? Y'all ready? Okay, how many of you guys recognize these two people? You want to throw that slide, the next picture up? How many of you guys recognize? Dude, right? Riding the car to Babylon, right? That makes sense to some of the guys in this room. How many of you guys know Wayne's World? Wayne's World. Party time. Excellent. Yeah, okay, great. All right. I love this. It was great. All the young people, listen, don't go and watch the movie. But it, culturally, it's relevant. Wayne's World, right? We got Wayne and we got Garth. All right. So I'm finding out who really lived in their teenage years around here. And so we got Wayne and we got Garth. And Wayne's World, they were the first like YouTube kind of guys, right? They basically set up cameras in their basement of their mom's house, or Wayne's house. And they would talk about rock and roll and pop culture and babes and all these things. And they're just total dorks. And so this is their world. Their world was, man, girls and rock and roll and pop culture. And anyways, they go. If you watch the movie, they go on a journey and they become really famous and it challenges their relationship and all these things. And they get back to what their world is all about, which is rock and roll and friendship and all those things, right? It's a really funny, great story. But is this world Wayne's world? Anybody say praise God? Praise God. This is not Wayne's world, but it's also not your world, and it's not my world. Whose world is this? It's God's world. It's God's world. This is God's world. Every square inch of this planet, every creature that's ever existed, all of its design, all of the way things are supposed to go, it belongs to God. It's God's world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created man in his own image. In Genesis 12, God chose Abraham to be the genesis of his covenant people, the Jews. In Job, God reminds him that he is the one who created the heavens and the depths of the seas and the Leviathan. In Daniel, it's God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Listen to Psalm 47, 7 through 8. Look at this with me. Look what it says. It's God's world. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Who leads the nations? God does. He raises up kings. He takes down kings. He raises up kings. He takes down kings. God is king. He is the God of this world. So church, believing this affects the way that you should live your life, right? If you believe, like you guys said so confidently, that God is the God of this world and this whole thing belongs to him, shouldn't you fear God? Shouldn't you live your life in a way that respects his design and honors him? Like, just think, guys, like, think about it. Absolutely, if this is his world. If this is his world, man, we've got to get to him. And listen, but many of us don't. Many of us don't. Listen, I don't many times. I don't act like this is God's world. I can sometimes act like it's Greg's world. And the Jewish leaders are acting like it's their world. And the Jewish people are their people, not God's. And so Jesus tells them a parable. They get into this conflict and he tells them a parable. Listen to here's the context Jesus is going to set up. He says in verse 33 of chapter 21, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. All right, let's pause. Who are the characters? Let me explain it. First of all, the master is who? Take a stab. We're in church. It's God. The master is God. Everybody say God. All right, that's the master. The house is the world. The vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are who? Is it on the screen? I forgot I put that up there. You guys didn't cheat. You just had an advantage. All right? Tenants are the Jewish leadership. So what do we have? We have God the Master, who's over this world, who builds a vineyard, which is Israel, and he gives it over to these Jewish leadership to take care of it and cultivate it and grow it into something great, right? Now, there's a direct comparison. If you go to Isaiah chapter 5, don't go there. There's a direct comparison. Isaiah tells a similar parable. But in that parable, it's not the tenants that fail, it's the fruit that fails. And God is going to come and destroy the vineyard. But in this parable that Jesus is about to tell, there's actually a lot more hope. Because he's not going to destroy the vineyard. He's going to give the vineyard to somebody else. And he's going to destroy the tenants. So let's keep going. All right? So good so far. Now, how do the tenants, the leaders, fail? What is it they've done that caused them to fail? How they failed is they've rejected God's ownership of Israel. This leads to point number two. Their rejection of God is our rejection of God. Look at verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Makes a lot of sense. He's the master of the vineyard, so he sends his servants to his tenants to get his fruit. Right? Long story short, it's his vineyard, it's his fruit. Does that make sense? You tracking with me? Great. It's his fruit. Now, what is the fruit? The fruit is the direct result, of a well-led vineyard. It's fruitful, right? If you're given a vineyard and you lead it well, the way it's supposed to be led, the way that you're instructed to lead it, and it produces fruit, good job. That's what you were supposed to do, and so you're supposed to produce fruit, and so that's what they do. But look what happens when the messengers of the master come to get this fruit that belongs to the master. Verse 35. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. This is nuts, right? Makes no sense. This would be like the UPS workers over there, right? Beating and killing the truck drivers when they come to get the packages to take them to you. That's crazy, isn't it? Absolutely nuts. So what is Jesus doing here? What does it represent? Well, the master of Israel, which is God. He is God's people. He has chosen them. He's rescued them. He's built them up into a nation, right? He's given them land. He's given them instructions on how to live and become a fruitful people. He sent them messengers. And what have these guys done to the messengers? What have they done to them? Yeah, they've killed them, right? So he's come to these leaders of Israel seeking the results of a nation that's being led according to God's will and ways, a well-led nation, a people. He's come to say, I want to see this people grow, be fruitful and life-giving and have great families and prosperous land and just be able to be fruitful as I intended. And when he sends his messengers, they beat them and kill them. They're called prophets. Check this out. It's on the screen. 2 Chronicles 24. Here's an example. Zechariah was a prophet in the Old Testament. It says, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and he said to them, this is what he said, this prophet, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? What does that say about the commandments of the Lord, friends? They're meant to do what? They're meant to make you prosper. My daughter's reading Leviticus right now. It's the wildest thing. And I love it. So when we get in the car after she reads her chapter of Leviticus, she's reading through the Bible. We don't just make our kids read Leviticus just for the fun of it, okay? But so she gets in the car writing. I said, hey, baby, tell me about what you read. She's like, well, if like you have this weird disease, you've got to do this thing and like all these things, right? And sitting there and explaining to her, hey, sweetheart, you know why God gave them that law? He goes, she's like, no, I have no idea. Because they don't understand how biology works yet. And God gave him these laws of cleanliness to protect his people. And so in doing these certain things that are like really rough to read about in your Bible, he is protecting his people from things that they wouldn't learn for 4,000 years when we got microscopes. And then we discovered, oh, Leviticus was right the whole time. Isn't that insane? Oh man, so I'm explaining to my daughter. You know what she says? You can just drop me off right there. But God gives us these laws that we might prosper. And Zechariah comes and he says, listen, why do you break the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And look what their response is. But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. They killed him in the temple grounds. Why? Why does Israel deal with its prophets this way? Why do they kill all the prophets? It's because of two things. They're apostate in heart and they're possessive. Apostate in heart and possessive. What does it mean to be apostate? An apostate is someone who renounces or abandons their religious or political beliefs, principles, or allegiance. Okay? Basically, they have no allegiance to God anymore. Okay, fine. They have no allegiance to God. They don't want to follow God's ways. They don't want to follow God's principles. They still look Jewish. They still have Hebrew cultural symbols all around them. But at the end of the day, their hearts, the throne of their hearts, guess who's sitting on it? They are. not God. And so what happens is God comes to send his messengers and they kill the messenger because they do not want to hear from the Lord. This is not unique to Israel. This is not unique in the time of the Old Testament. This is unique across all time. This is God's world, but since the very beginning, we have not wanted to go the way that God tells us to go. Though he designed it in a certain way so that we might prosper, and that seems to always turn out to be the right way, we've decided we want to go our own way. And we were like, listen, I hear that. I'd like to do it. I'm going to try this out, okay? And I want to do that. And it even happens in the church. Paul, let's talk about the church. You guys know Paul? He used to be Saul. He was a murderer, became a great missionary. Very odd. But he becomes a great missionary, and he goes, and he's sharing Jesus, and he's talking to people. What happens to Paul, like, everywhere he goes? Bro gets beat. He's been stoned. He's been beat. He's been thrown in to fight lions, left in the sea. Right? The dude just gets smacked over and over and over again. He lives the life of a prophet. And a lot of these times it's because he's telling people things they just don't want to hear. And they say, we gotta silence this messenger because we don't want to hear this. We don't mind looking Christian, but we don't really want to be Christian. And so what happens is Paul writes to one of his young protégés. Nero is now the emperor of Rome. Nero's rough. So there's a lot of pressure coming on in the church in Ephesus. And so he writes to one of his young protégés who's feeling very cautious and scared to pastor this church. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this to Timothy. Regardless of all the pressure, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own what? Passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He's not saying this might happen. He's saying, Timothy, this will happen. Man, listen, I get it. I'm the same way. Sometimes I don't really like hearing the truth. So I'll push that person or that thing away. And he's saying, this will happen in the church where we push away. We don't want to hear from God because we want to do what our passions tell us. Now listen, guys, church, listen to me. Nobody in this room is perfect. Nobody's perfect. You're not going to build a perfect vineyard, but scripture does say that we are to judge one another by our fruit. It says that. Jesus tells us that. We are to judge one another by our fruit. And so the question you got to ask yourself, church, is this. Outpost Community Church, listen. Over the past year, has there been something growing in you that is a direct result of growing in your relationship with Jesus and following him along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart? If you look over your past year, listen, we know you're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. If that's what you're seeing in your life, man, there has been this growth of things in my life that are fruitful. These are of God. And less of those weeds, those things I allowed to grow from the previous life. If that's the case, great. But listen, perfection is not the expectation, church. Your pastors, your elders, your leaders, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, perfection is not the expectation. Perfection is the goal. Progression is the expectation. That first year in that vineyard is not going to be the best year of that vineyard. It's going to take some time. So just know that's not how it works. It's progression. Now, there's a difference between looking and sounding Christian. And listen, I was amazed. Like, I did not really go to church, but at 15, I learned really quickly how to look like you're a Christian, right? You just got to button up a few things. You got to leave the cuss words out of the car. And, you got to sit up in the front. So good job, everybody. You got to sing. If you raise your hands, everyone's going to think you're extra Christian. Okay? And so I was like, dude, this is pretty easy. I can do this. There's a difference, though. Where does your allegiances lie? Where does your allegiance lie? And the allegiance of the Jewish people was to themselves because they were apostate in heart. But they weren't just apostate, they were also possessive. Let's look at verse 37 to 39. Look at this. This parable goes absolutely off the rails. Finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's one thing to kill the messengers. It's a whole other thing to kill your boss's son. It shows a real deep evil desire to want to possess and own, right? Now, this parable right here is absolutely, utterly ridiculous. Nobody would have believed that if you killed your boss's son, you were going to inherit that property, right? Nobody would have believed that. So why does Jesus say it? Why does Jesus throw it in there? Guys, think for a second. Why would Jesus throw something so utterly ridiculous into this parable? Because he's trying to show how utterly ridiculous it is that we would live in this world thinking that it's ours. That's what he's saying to these Jewish leaders. You think you can rob me of my people? And so that's what he shares with them. They're possessive. Possessive refers to an attitude or behavior characterized by a strong desire to have or control something, whether it be material possessions, relationships, or other aspects of life. My youngest son, Trip, is very possessive. And he sees that his older sister has a lot of things, his brother's got a lot of things. He's like waiting to inherit things from his older brother when his brother's done with it. And so something he says quite often, he goes, "This is mine." He says it more than all of our other kids. Because I think he doesn't feel like he owns anything. And so he'll just grab a tissue box and be like, "This is mine." We're like, "All right, you can have it. But when you're not looking, I'm going to take one of those." So, right? He's super possessive. He wants it. Now, whether the Jewish leaders realize that Jesus is truly the Son of God is not the point. That's not the point that Jesus is trying to make. He is. The point is that they are stewarding their lives and God's people as the leaders as their own. Which means that when the true master of Israel presents himself like he did the day before as he came in on that colt to shouts of praise to the Son of David, what's it mean when the king and the real owner shows up? What do you think? There's going to be some conflict, right? There's going to be some conflict. And that's exactly what's happening here. And friends, this is how we lived our lives, church, before Jesus. We lived as if we were the determiners of our destinies. We were the kings of our lives. We led this life like it belonged to us, didn't we? Didn't you? I did. I lived as if there was no God. I'm king. I'll decide. I'll decide even how I'm going to do it, what I'm going to enjoy, and I'll obey to the extent that it still gets me what I want. That's how we lived. So it's not just the Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus that this parable is exposing. It's exposing my rejection of Jesus, your rejection of Jesus. It's our rejection of Jesus that led him to the grave. It's our sins. The Jews convicted him, right? The Romans held the hammer that nailed into his hands to that tree. But as Isaiah 53:6 or 56:3 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, of all of us. And this is the cruel deception of Satan. This is the cruel deception. Satan's been lying to us. And the number one lie that Satan wants to tell you guys is that God's not good. He's trying to rip you off, right? And he wants to sell you some ownership. He goes, "Why don't you take back your life? You could be the owner of this." Doesn't that sound nice? But the deception behind that is so cruel because he Satan woos us over with these ideas of ownership and possession. And why does Satan do that? Listen, I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Satan schemes. Satan wants you to think that you can possess things because he knows that after a time, what you think you possess will eventually possess you. Every time. Every single time. You do not have to be 50 to know that. It'll possess you. He knows that if we believe that our kids, we'll raise them to be little apostate possessors, these little kings in our life who control our life with their sports schedules and their fits and their whining and all that. He knows that if we believe that our businesses are our business, We'll lead them in ways that are focused on building our kingdom and bank accounts so that we can do the things that we want to do. And so we'll treat people in poor ways. We'll treat people who work for us in terrible ways because we're trying to do what we want to do to get to where we want to go. He knows we'll get possessed by ideas of what our company can be. He knows that if we believe that our bodies are our bodies, that we'll lead ourselves in ways that either abuse our bodies or will make our bodies idols. Or far worse, as we're seeing in the pro-choice and LGBTQ plus madness. You gotta hear, and I know some people think like, churches aren't supposed to be political. Go look up the definition of political. Don't let anybody tell you that, like Christians aren't supposed to be political. Just look them in the face and go, you don't even know what that word means. Political is how we organize ourselves socially. I don't know about you, but I live with people socially, and I would rather they not kill me. So I'm involved in politics, so they might not kill me. I'm getting on a high horse right now, and I'm feeling it. It's insane, and it's killing and destroying children. And he knows that if he can leak this selfish, possessive ideology into the church, we'll stop producing fruit in keeping with repentance and instead create self-help centers that have no fear of God. Is that what this is? Is this a self-help environment? Or is this a worship of Jesus center where a bunch of beggars come together to be reminded of the goodness of God, to worship and praise him? Is that what this is? Or is it a self-help center? I can tell you what, Jesus will give you a lot of help. Look at that box right there. It's a great reminder of what he'll do for you. But this is about Jesus. So, church, if you believed in Jesus, and look, you believed in Jesus. You were saved. You were redeemed. You cannot lose that salvation. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. You chose to submit your whole life to his leadership, though, not just to be saved. You didn't come to Jesus just to be saved. I don't know if you just didn't see the fine print or what, but when you said, Jesus, I believe in you, what you were doing was you were getting off the throne and saying, Jesus, this is all yours. You could take it. What do you want us to do? I'll do it. That's what you decided. Did you know that? I didn't realize that until years later. I thought he just saved me. I was like, man, that feels good. I'm still going to smoke weed and look at pornography. But later on, people showed me and loved me enough to show me that, you don't get to be king anymore, buddy. He's king. And so now what am I? I am no longer a master. I am a steward. I'm no longer a tyrant. I'm a tenant. That's what I am. I'm here to steward the things of my life. When you start to realize that this is God's world and you're called to lead it the way that God wants to, which is going to lead to prosperity, what's going to happen? My kids will suddenly no longer be my kids. They're God's kids. And so I'm going to raise my kids in the will and way of Jesus so they might know who their real father in heaven is. That's what I'll do. My business will not be my business. It'll be God's business, and I will lead it in a way that stewards my time, my money, and the future, and my people who work with me in a way that honors God. Well, people go, man, it is such a blessing to work here because that guy's possessed by somebody else. My church is not my church. How many times I hear you guys say, it's Greg's church. It's not my church. I'm on assignment, and he could take me out anytime he wants, man. This doesn't belong to me. Amen. Thank God. I don't want it to be my church. I'm here to serve and to steward in a way that calls people to fear the Lord, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and obey his commands. That's what I'm here to do. And I'm hoping you guys will help me do the same. That's your job. Steward me. Love me. Encourage me. But if, like the Jewish leaders, we choose to lead our life in a way that serves our purposes, then what will we do? Here's what we'll do. We'll stop talking about Jesus and the Bible in our homes with our kids. We'll push them outside. Go, you stay outside in the car. We'll stop allowing Jesus to come into our boardrooms. We go, hold on, I got to go have this meeting. You stay in the hall, but when I'm done, let's get some time together. We'll stop leading our marriages in a way that honors Christ. We'll stop allowing Jesus into his church. And what will happen in the church is, this is happening in a lot of churches, is if we make this our church or the pastor's church, what will happen is I will then present to you a caricature of Jesus, but not the real, powerful, authoritative, to be feared and to be loved version of Jesus. Jesus ain't your dang homeboy. He's the king. And he's coming again. Essentially, what will happen? What will happen if we do not let Jesus be king? We will do exactly what this parable says. We will drive him out of our life to die on the outskirts. Church, is that what you want? Think and pray. Do you want Jesus to be king of every aspect of your life? As a prophetically, I want to say to you, let him in, follow his commands. And John 14, 21 says, whoever does the will of my Father, he is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Church, I know you want to see Jesus. He says the way that you want to see, that you're going to get to see him is by doing what he says, letting him be king. Where is he not king in your life? That's what we're doing when we're not obeying Jesus. Guys, listen, you are his. This world is his. Your kids are his. Your business is his. Your assets are his. Your body is his. Your church is his. Your marriage is his. Everything is his. Think like Lion King. Everything the light touches, that's his. Everything belongs to Jesus. And it goes so well. It goes so well in your life when you just give it back to him. And you get off the throne. But what happens? What will God do to the tenants if they do not give this back to Jesus? What will God do to vindicate the son? What will the master of the vineyard do to vindicate his son? Let's look at Jesus' vindication. Verse 40, this is so masterful. Look what Jesus does. So he turns and he looks at these religious leaders in verse 40 and he says, okay, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, the people who are answering are the people he's talking about. Listen to what they say. They said to him, he will put those wretches to miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. For once, these guys are right. That's exactly what God's going to do. To vindicate his son, he's going to give Israel away to another. You know who he gave it away to? Jesus and the church. You are a part of that new vineyard. How awesome is that? You're God's people. Look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you not read the scriptures, brothers? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There is some brilliance in this quotation. There's a double vindication that happens here. And the double vindication is around the cornerstone and around a regime change. The regime change is Jesus. I'm going to take this from you. I'm going to give it to Jesus, and he's going to lead this new work called the church. And that's us. Amen? Come on. It's bomb. I love being a part of Jesus' kingdom. Okay? But there's also going to be this cornerstone. What is that about? What's the cornerstone? Okay? The cornerstone in ancient building practices was a critical and foundational stone placed at the corner of the building. Surprise, surprise. Okay? Its role was both practical and symbolic. Listen to this. Maybe you didn't know. Practically, it was the first stone to be set in the construction of a masonry building or a masonry foundation. First stone. So which means that when this stone was laid, what did it do? It's going to set the direction of the rest of the building. It's the first 90. And it's going to set the direction. It's going to set the elevation, right? The size and everything, this one stone. So that's a really important stone, don't you think? You better get that one right. Builders, right? You got to get that foundation right. If the foundation's not right, what ends up happening? Crooked doors, right? It's kind of really weird. You got to make a lot of adjustments later. Am I right, Matt? Okay, anytime I build anything, it's just wrong from the outset. Okay, now, cornerstone. It also is symbolic. It's a symbol of a new beginning, a new work. Now, they would have parties when they set these stones. Do you know that? They'd have ceremonies. So what they would do is they would get this stone and they would place it and they would bring in priests and they would actually anoint this thing with oil, which doesn't like do anything other than just saying, hey, we're just basically consecrating this building by anointing the stone, saying, hey, this is belongs to the Lord. They would sometimes make sacrifices. They would throw parties together, get everybody together to eat, right? The leaders of the community would come together to pray over it, over the beginning of this building. It's a really important event. You know, we do the same thing. You ever seen the picture of the guys with old shovels going like this? And they all look like guys who are not going to actually build that building. And what do they do with that shovel? It's really symbolic, right? They have it on their wall somewhere, right? There's this shovel. And so it's a very symbolic thing. We still do the same thing on a groundbreaking. Now, what went into picking a cornerstone? Listen to this, everybody. What went into selecting a cornerstone? Well, first of all, is a quality, which makes sense to everybody. They wanted to look for a quality stone, something that was solid, that was the right size, and that could bear the weight of the building. Number two, they would pick stones with symbolic significance. Ones that were a certain size, certain shape, certain color, or maybe came from a sacred quarry, some place that was deemed as a special place. So, what was the symbolic significance of the stone? Number three, they would look for divine guidance when placing the stone and picking this stone. They would spend time praying about, is this the right stone? Is this the right place? Right? They would look for divine guidance. And the last thing, number four, they would look for community consensus. They bring together the builders, the religious leaders, the architects, the community members, and they bring them all together for a consultation. All right? We know what this is like, don't we? Anybody who sits on planning and zoning? Okay? And they would bring them all together and go, yes, this is the right stone. Let's lay it right here. That's raised perfectly. And then they throw their party. Now listen, Jesus is the stone that the Jewish leaders passed up, but he's the stone that God picked. Jesus, hey, leave that slide up. Do you have that slide? Yeah, leave that up. Jesus is the quality stone who can bear the weight of your sins. He's the one that God chose. Jesus, he was a human and from the line of David, as God had promised. So there's symbolic significance to who Jesus is. He is from the line of the kings. Number three, Jesus is divine and divinely guided to be the foundation of the church. God chose him. But number four, what do they look for? Community consensus. Jesus does not need your opinion to be the cornerstone. He doesn't care what the priests think. He doesn't care what Pilate thinks. He doesn't care what the president thinks. And he sure doesn't care what you think. He's the cornerstone because God chose for him to be. And that stone right there, or that little tomb right there is a reminder. He was faithful to do it. Amen? Jesus is the cornerstone on which the church is built, and he can bear the weight of us all. Amen? Come on. That's so good. Anyone who puts their life in Jesus' hands will find their life well held up and secured. But for those who don't believe that this is his world, don't believe that he is the king and want to be king themselves, will find themselves crushed at his vindication, either in this life or the next. You will have to stand at the vindication of Jesus. At the judgment, Jesus will be vindicated. So you can either choose to accept the regime change now. You could say, all right, you get to be king, God. I submit to you. Please forgive me for even thinking I could be king. You'll be king. Believing and submitting to him, you can accept that now. Or you can accept it later, but you're not going to like the vindication when it happens later, either when he returns or after. Because it says that every knee is going to bow, some very willingly and worshipfully, and some are going to be forced to bow. When they realize that Jesus has been king the whole time. This is God's world. It's been our rejection. It's Jesus' vindication. The question is, what will be your reaction? Look at the reaction of these Jewish leaders. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Good job, guys. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held them to be him to be a prophet. The question is, how will you respond to Jesus? Who is he to you? Church, if you're saying he's king, then give him everything in your life. Let him be king of everything. It will go so well for you. He wants to prosper you. He wants to bless you. He wants you to become fruitful. It will be painful. He'll prune you. He'll do things in your life to make that vineyard great and better. But at the end of the day, you can trust the king because look what he did for you. He laid down his life for you. Isn't that great? So this week, I just want you guys to ponder this idea. The main point was this, that God will vindicate his son and all those who build their life on Jesus. This week is the week we celebrate where a bunch of evil men crucified and killed the Son of God and threw him out of the vineyard. And we were a part of that. But his resurrection, which we'll celebrate on Sunday, is the ultimate vindication and proof that he really is the Son of God. And what's been building over the last 2,000 years is his church, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop the church. Rome tried to stop it. The English tried to stop it. Our culture's trying to stop it, right? The communists in China tried to stop it. The communists in Eastern Europe tried to stop it. And what ended up happening every time they tried to stomp on that thing? It grew and grew and grew. You cannot stop the king from continuing to build his kingdom. And we are a part of that kingdom. So don't stop. Trust him. Father, so thankful for the cornerstone. So thankful for what you did. You were perfect. You were great. And we love you, God. We want to sing your praise. We want to sing to you, the vindicated Son of God. And God, I just want to thank you for all these friends who get together to get into your word. Thank you that they're here. I pray, Jesus, that you spoke to their heart and awakened them to the true ownership that you have. Father, if there's anything in our life, and in my life, God, I pray Psalms 139, or as David prayed, God, just search my heart. Is there anything in me, God, I'm not surrendering over to you? Am I acting like a tyrant or am I acting like a tenant? God, show me the places in my heart where I could just surrender more of who I am to you so that you could have the authority. Forgive me, God. I know there are places. I pray for the men and women in this room. I know your presence has been in this room because wherever your people are, there you are. And when your presence is here, there's fullness of joy. But when your presence is in the room, there's also conviction of sin. And we're all sinners. So Jesus, I pray that you would help somebody in this room confess and find freedom. That they would surrender their addiction, the thing they're hiding, surrender their kids, businesses, they surrender their marriage, their relationships, their futures, everything that they own and everything that they are to you, and find out how wonderful and mighty and good you are, Jesus. Spirit of God, help us. As we sing this song, Lord, I pray you stir up in our heart a thankfulness for the cornerstone that was laid for us. In Jesus' name.